Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting here, or if you ran out of the house and forgot your Bible, we have extras, and I just want to encourage you to pick one up, get one. Raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We have English, and we have Spanish, and we have German, whichever translation you care for. But you want to follow along. You want to read along as I go through this. Luke chapter 5 is where we are today, so if you'll turn there, let's get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you so much for the work that you're doing in us, and Lord, for the things you're going to do for us. The things you're already doing, but Lord, we desire so much more. Father, be with us in this place today. Speak through your word and by your spirit. Lord, tug on our hearts. You know the issues that we struggle with individually, and you know that the problems that we face in our lives, and Lord, I know that you want to deal with each person here today. Lord, I just invite you to come and do your work. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Luke chapter 5 is where we are today. I trust that you are reading ahead. You need to be. You need to be reading this, being prepared when you come in here on Sunday morning. I want to encourage you to do that. That's your homework this week, is to read chapter 6. That's where we will go next. And Dad, let me just put this on you for a minute. Take time with your family to read through this. Sit down. Take 30 minutes. Take 15 minutes. Read through it. Turn the TV off for that short period of time and take this time to read through this with your family. Prepare them for what the Lord is wanting to do. Jesus, at this point in time, his popularity is exploding. It is going through the roof, but so is the opposition. The Pharisees and, to a lesser degree, the Sadducees are coming against him. The conflict is growing. You see, he angered them when he went into the temple in Jerusalem and overturned the money tables. He drove out the money changers, and so he is squarely on their radar screen. Last week, he shocked them absolutely by granting forgiveness of sin. So this is crazy. Men can't do that. They're not really right in that. But he grants this man forgiveness of sin, and when they object to that, he sets the record straight by performing this miracle, by cleansing this man, by restoring his paralysis. Now, I think of him. He healed him. And so the religious leaders, they're fuming. They're just absolutely beside themselves. But there's a problem. They see him as a heretic, but they can't do anything about it because the people are just in love with him. They're in love with the message that he's bringing, but also they're astounded by the miracles that he's performing. And so the religious leaders, they don't want to do anything because their primary concern is to please the people. The people who allow them to remain in power, they are people pleasers. And so they are stuck between a rock and a hard place. And they're beginning to look for, try to find things, charges that they can bring against Jesus. So he's challenging them in a number of different areas. In today's study, he's going to challenge them on another front. Jesus is going to call a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Such an abnormal name. A tax collector? Are you nuts? In the Jewish tradition, there were some rabbis who taught that tax collectors could not even be saved, that they were beyond hope. And now Jesus is going to call one of them to be one of his disciples. And they just can't figure it out. This is a huge deal for them. Jesus is going to eat with these guys. He's going to have a meal with them. Another thing that just was beyond their ability to understand. He's going to challenge them in regard to fasting. And next week he's going to challenge them in regard to the Sabbath. All of those things. Jesus is on a collision course with the traditional religious approach. And guys, the point of impact, the place that this is coming to, is their understanding of who God is. Their understanding of what God is all about. You know, we might ask the question this way, what's the deal with God? What's up with him? And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to. To bring them to a new understanding of who God is and what he's all about and what's important to him. You see, they thought God was all about rules and behavior. You know, you have to behave a certain way and you have to dress a certain way. And they thought that's what God was all about. And he's challenging all of these beliefs. He's showing them a new way. There's something new going on. Jesus is going to say to them in this passage that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. It just doesn't work. The old structure. And you feel it. And you take it. God is not so much about keeping rules as he is about establishing and maintaining a relationship. And that's where he is trying to go with this. In verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. So after healing this paralyzed man, and we think that it was probably in Peter's house, but we don't know for sure. A few days later, some time passes, we don't know exactly how much time, but Jesus is out in the city, walking around, hanging out. And Luke says that he saw a tax collector. Now, the word that Luke uses here means to look intently at somebody. It's not a casual thing. He was just kind of walking through and saw Matthew and then continued on his way. What it means is that he stared at him. He looked at him intently. It's the same word that the Greeks would use to describe what happens to you when you go to a movie. You go to a movie and you sit down and you stare intently at a screen. Jesus was staring at Matthew, looking at him. And when Jesus saw him, he didn't see a position. He didn't see a certificate on the wall. Matthew had a prominent position there as a tax collector. He didn't see a nice car in the driveway. You know, Matthew would have been driving a Mercedes, I'm sure, BMW 7 Series, something really, really nice. Jesus doesn't see any of that. None of the things that can easily impress us. As Jesus stares at him, as Jesus gazes at him, what he sees, and Matthew tells us this in his gospel. Luke says Jesus saw a tax collector. When Matthew writes about this, he says what Jesus saw was a man. Just a man. What he saw was a man who was caught up in his sin, a man who was in rebellion, a man whose attitudes were not right. He saw the character. He saw the sorrow. He saw the pain. He saw the doubt. Guys, he saw the very same things that he sees when he looks down and looks into you and me. Those things that trouble us and bother us. Luke calls him Levi here. We know him more commonly as Matthew. Some say that Jesus changed Levi's name at some point to Matthew, like he did with Peter, but we don't know for sure. There's no real record of that. One thing that we can surmise is that Matthew was very well educated. We see in the Old Testament, there are a number of quotes in the Gospel of Matthew. He quotes the Old Testament more than 38 times. Probably from a wealthy family. because you had to purchase this position as a tax collector. You didn't fill out an application and go in and go through an interview. You had to drum up money. You had to give somebody who is in power a certain amount of money, and then you would be given that authority to collect taxes. And so probably came from a wealthy family. Being from a wealthy family, he would have spent time, gone to Jerusalem, been there at the temple. And as he was there, I'm sure he saw the hypocrisy of that system. I imagine his conscience was pricked as a young man. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, the word hypocrite is used more often than in the entire Bible combined. The entire Bible. Matthew saw hypocrisy. If you read Matthew's Gospel, you see hypocrite. It was something that he was aware of, something that he saw. And so when Matthew hears that Jesus has gone in to the temple in Jerusalem, turned over tables, driven out the money changers, I think he's impressed with that. I think he's thinking, man, I like this guy, Jesus. I mean, if you can tell something about someone by who their enemies are, I like this guy, Jesus. I like his enemies, the guys that are against him. Matthew, I'm sure, had a comfortable life, materially speaking, but also an isolated life. As a tax collector, he would have been hated by most everybody, especially the religious leaders of the day. And so he was, in a lot of ways, lonely, I'm sure. Had all the material things that he wanted, but there was something missing in him. There was a hole in him that nothing else could fill. He had all of the nice things of life, but there was still something that he was looking for. And now he's hearing Jesus. He's seeing him there in Capernaum. Matthew was one of the tax collectors in Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters, the base of operations where Jesus did a lot of his work out of that city. So he would have seen Jesus fairly frequently. And he's hearing the things that he said. He's hearing Jesus talk about the forgiveness of sin. He's hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. A kingdom where things like greed and envy and covetousness and murder, that's gone. All that's gone. And something in that touches him and draws him. So when Jesus stops and stares at him, imagine what that was like for him. He was thinking maybe, oh, here comes, lightning bolt out of the blue, I know, he's going to get me. Jesus stops and stares at him and says, there's two words. And Matthew jumps up to it. And the verb tense here of this word, what it means is you must. It is imperative. It is present, active, imperative. You must, right now, and from now on, follow. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying. Jesus knew what Levi needed. Perhaps he was thinking, Levi, well, I wish I could go with him. Really impressed with this guy. He's doing some amazing things. He saw in Jerusalem the same kind of hypocrisy that I saw, but yet he was doing something about it. He's speaking to it. He's talking against it. I couldn't do that. And I thought that way. Well, I wish I could go with him. Alienated everybody around me. I'm in this job. I'm making a lot of money, but I have no fun. I wish I could go with him. I know if I asked him, he would just laugh in my face. Even if I tried to just sneak in the crowd and kind of get behind somebody, I know he'd find me. I know he'd point me out and say, you, out. Matthew possibly thinking all of these things, and when Jesus says to him, follow me. And so he jumps at the chance. He left everything and he lost nothing. For Levi, following Jesus meant leaving a lucrative job. As in, and for some today, it means the same thing. Following Jesus means leaving something that is lucrative, something that is making a lot of money. But not the most. Not the most. But here's the thing. Following Jesus will always mean leaving something. He will always mean leaving something behind. Leaving a lifestyle, leaving a way of thinking, leaving friends, leaving attitudes, leaving priorities. Following Jesus always means leaving something behind. Well, Levi at this point decides to throw a party. Verse 29 says, then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Levi, I'm sure, had a great place, nice spread, lots of resources, lots of money. He throws this great welcome banquet. Now, there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him. You know, when you come to Christ, the thing you want to do is you want to tell people about Jesus. And the people that you want to tell, typically, are your friends. They're the ones that are closest to you. And what friends would a tax collector have? Other tax collectors, yeah. So nobody else would be their friend. They didn't have anybody else who was friendly with them. You know, before I was saved, my friends were a bunch of long-haired goofballs. Because that's where I was at that point in my life. Some of you have friends who are doctors. Others of you have friends who are wealthy, the upper class. Well, okay, maybe not you guys, but some people have friends in that arena. As we all have friends, we all have circles of influence, people that we know. Whoever the friends are, that's who we need to tell. We need to tell what Jesus has done in your life. Matthew wants his friends to meet the man who changed his life forever. Matthew, I'm sure, was telling that man, he came by my place of business. He came by and looked at me. He didn't see a tax collector. He saw a man. Just a man. He was lonely and empty. Had a lot of stuff, but nothing was really that was important. He saw the need in my life, the emptiness in my heart, and it's filled. He was excited to share and to tell his friends about Christ. But, verse 30, the Pharisees were always looking. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples. Notice they don't go to Jesus. You know, they're trying to circumvent all of this. They go to the disciples. And then they ask, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I'm sure that these guys, the Pharisees, they were waiting outside. Because in those days, the religious leaders would have nothing to do with a tax collector. Certainly not eat with them. And so they're probably outside waiting. And as the disciples come out from this party, the Pharisees descend on them and begin to attack them, begin to ask them, what are you doing eating with these people, drinking with these people, sinners, tax collectors? And what we see is that Jesus comes to the rescue. And that's what he does. What he does for you and for me when we step up and step in and begin to engage, he will come to our rescue as the enemy comes in to attack. And Jesus replied to them, the healthy do not need a doctor, but the sick do. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, earlier Jesus had said that his purpose in coming was to preach the gospel, the good news. The sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. And here he says, and he adds to that, that he has also come to call sinners to repentance, to turn away from your sin. the first step in coming to Christ. Acknowledging that you are a sinner and then turning away from it. Going a different direction. But I want you to look at what Jesus is saying. He says to them, your assessment is correct. What you're saying is partially right, but it's only half right. I am meeting with these people. I'm engaging with them, but it is for a purpose. It is to call them to repentance. I'm not just hobnobbing with these guys. I'm not just hanging out with them. I'm not participating in their sin. I'm here for a purpose. I come like a doctor in class. I come to be healed. That's the reason that I come. You know, if you're a doctor, you don't go to the hospital to be infected. Those in the medical profession, they do not go to hospitals to be infected. What they do is they come to bring about diagnosis and to bring a cure. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. These people are sick. You're right. There is a problem here. But I have not come to participate in your sin. I'm not trying to be affected by them. I come to bring a diagnosis and to bring a cure. But they need a doctor, and that's why I'm here. Guys, there's a great lesson in this for us. I really want you to pull in here for a minute. I want you to pay attention and hear what I'm saying. You see, after we get saved, our inclination sometimes can be to go back. And hang out with our old way. Hang out with the friends, with the guys, the ones that we used to hang out with. Because you can't do that. You cannot do that. Now listen. It isn't that you are now some holy Joe. It's not that you are cutting them off completely. But the point is, we cannot have fellowship with them. I'm not saying that you are never to have contact with them. What I'm saying is you cannot and you must not have fellowship with them. If you've got a pet German Shepherd and you let that dog loose to run with wolves, guess what? He is not going to convert them. He is not going to domesticate a pack of wolves. The wolves are going to make him wild and uncontrollable. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, what fellowship does darkness have with light? What fellowship? That's the key word there. What fellowship, what koinonia does darkness have with light? I'm not saying that we cannot have contact with people. We sure, we need to. But we cannot have fellowship with them. When you're with them, and it's not so that you can be laughing at their dirty jokes. It's not, you're not there so that you can be hitting the bars with them. You're not watching R-rated movies with them. When you see them, when you go to them, you go as a physician. You have a diagnosis. There's a problem. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm going to go hang out with my friends because then they'll see the change. I used to go hang out with them and we'd get drunk and I'd get into fights and now I'm just getting drunk. I'm not getting into fights anymore. They've seen the change in me. No. That's not the kind of change that we're talking about. We cannot have fellowship with darkness. There has to be a separation that takes place. We go to them because they are dying. We go to them because they love them. Just like Matthew does here. He wants to introduce these people to Jesus Christ. Well, that's the point. That's what Matthew is wanting to do. Matthew's saying that I haven't met anybody like him. You have to know this guy. He came to my place of business. He looked at me. He stared at me. And rather than condemning me, he called me to follow him. We've got to meet this guy. changed my life. They don't hang with their friends to talk like they talk, to drink what they drink, and to smoke what they smoke, or to smoke what they smoke, or twitter what they twitter. We don't do that. We go with the diagnosis. We go with the cure. Verse 33. It says, then they said to him, John's disciples fast up and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same thing that rulers eat and drink. I've been hanging out with Jesus too. I like to eat and drink, and yeah, I like that's a good thing. I just imagine that the atmosphere around Christ was one of celebration. There was a great joy that surrounded him. The religious leaders, they're all sad and serious, but man and you with Christ, they just been up. The joy just flows out. The issue here with them was fasting. And fasting is never a real popular subject in our consumer society, in our fast food-mindedness, especially on a day when there's a potluck. You know, it's not a real popular subject. But that's fasting really is a part of our spiritual discipline. It needs to be a part of what we are called to. Fasting is not required for us. It is not a legalistic requirement that is put on us, but it is something that is available to us. And we should take hold of it. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, we can't make the wedding guests fast, or the groom is with them, can we? You don't fast at a wedding. Nobody does that. That's crazy talk. Nobody does that. Now, that would make the wedding a whole lot cheaper. Now, we have to say that if you're a parent and you're starting to save for, you know, you've got a wedding fund for that child that's coming up, you might consider a fasting wedding. You know, it would cut down the cost considerably. You know, just kidding. Nobody would do that. Nobody would go and come. When Peggy and I got married, I was leading the singles group at the Calvary that we were attending here in Austin, Texas, and we didn't plan a full meal. We just had hors d'oeuvres and things for the reception after the wedding. But the one thing we didn't plan on was a horde of single guys coming in and like locusts just ravaging the thing. There was no, we ran out of food. We were so embarrassed. And we were sitting there at this reception, and they come and tap us on the shoulder. Okay, what do you want me to do about it? Yeah, I got no pockets in my tux. I can't pull food out. But it was, well. Nobody fasts at a wedding. That's the point. But he says the days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on his days. And he's pointing to his death war, that time when he would be physically taken out of our world. Fasting is an appropriate part of the believer's life today. It is not Christian dieting. Just throw that out. It is a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline that allows us to set the physical aside for a minute and focus on the spiritual, to connect with God in a new way, in a different way. And the chapter ends with two parables, but there's really just one message here. Jesus is contrasting old with new, because he has something new to bring to them, and that's where he's driving it. He says, I didn't come to patch up an old system. The old covenant has served its purpose. It's over there. He's going to challenge their beliefs and their practices. Again, that's what he's doing in these passages. Verse 36, and he also told them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old one. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. You know, when I was in high school and college, faded, worn-out jeans, they were very popular back then. But there was one major difference. We wore them out ourselves. We didn't buy them that way. We didn't buy Warren out of jeans. You know, I can't imagine people paying a single dollar for a pair of Warren out of jeans. That's just, that's not. We were taking drugs back then. We knew that wouldn't start over there. The patch of oil in the garment and the wash up, we knew would just make the whole worse. We'd tear it open. Of course, the thing you didn't want more than anything else, you didn't want your mom getting those jeans and ironing on a patch. When you iron on patch, you know, nothing says goober like an iron on patch. You know, you just didn't want that to happen. So we would sew on pieces of tapestry and whatever we could find. The stranger they looked, the better it was. But we understood this biblical truth all the way back then, what Jesus was saying. And no one, verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. And it will spill, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into, my translation says, novel wineskins. Because it's a different word than it uses. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, because he says, old. Jesus is telling them, I've come to tell you something new. I've come to bring something completely new. When he says new wine here, it means something newly born. Something fresh. Something young and old. It's a brand new that he's bringing. When he says new wineskins, it's a different word, and it means newly constructed. Newly fabricated, newly built. I'm trying to patch up an old system. He brought something, and he brings something to bear that would not work in that old system. That old system that was based on works and based on ritual and based on tradition, really based on dead religion. The old system that was beyond repair. I'm not told. I've not told you for to patch up an old system. The old system will not continue the fullness of the truth that I bring today. And I hope. Jesus did not come to rehabilitate. He did not come to reform. He came to regenerate. To bring something brand new. Something that had never been seen before. Guys, Jesus offers the same thing today. He offers all things new. Maybe somebody here today that Jesus is staring at. And certainly Jesus is not here physically. But he's been staring at you. He's been looking at you in your workplace. He's calling you. He's saying, bow. Come. It's imperative. Do it now. Do it always. As a bridegroom, Jesus brings love and security. What a great thing. He offers us a robe of righteousness. He offers us new wine, a fellowship that brings joy beyond our understanding. Life in Christ is a feast. It's not a famine, it's not a funeral. And it's available to all souls. What a great story. I just want you to come up and close us in the final prayer. Now Jesus came and he challenged these religious leaders. And the things that they believed, the things that they pursued, what they thought religion was all about. And Jesus is doing the same thing today. He's challenging us to a new way of thinking, to a new way of seeing God. And God has got somebody up in heaven who's cracking the whip and wanting us to live by a certain set of rules, and we need to behave in a certain way and dress in a certain way. He's calling us to a relationship. And guys, this is a message for those who don't know Christ, and this is a message for those of us who do. Because even those who come to faith in Christ and are walking with Him, we can get pulled into the redefining of that in terms of rules and regulations and certain behavioral matter. But God wants the bride. It's supposed to walk with Him. Take out to take His hand. He's reaching you. Take His hand and to follow Him, to walk with Him. Begin a new life. A new life, if it's not about religiousness, but it is about relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this day. And Lord, what a challenge to all of us here.